Of all the Gospels that we have in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Luke especially addresses itself to the subject of material wealth. You remember that Luke writes to one Theophilus, entitled Most Excellent, in chapter 1, verse 3. This phrase, Most Excellent, likely indicates that Theophilus held some status in his society. Synonyms for most excellent would be Your Excellency, Your Preeminence, Most Noble. Theophilus could have held position within the Roman government, as Luke wrote in Rome and addressed a prominent Roman official. Some think that Theophilus could have been Luke's benefactor, the one who financially supported and underwrote the literary project of Luke and Acts. He is acknowledged and recognized at the beginning of both of Luke's volumes. Not only does Luke address Theophilus most excellent, but Luke's gospel in particular is written to the much more prosperous Gentile world of his day, rather than the poverty-stricken region of Judea. He is therefore most determined to emphasize in his gospel how kingdom living must be evidenced in the Christian's view of and use of his material wealth. One of the ways that the church witnesses to the world is by renouncing its devotion to mammon and using wealth to invest in the eternal kingdom of God, not spending wealth upon the passing pleasures of this age. And this emphasis comes across in Luke's gospel and in the account of the early church given to us in the book of the Acts. Alan Verhey, cited in Craig Blomberg's book Neither Poverty Nor Riches, comments, "There is no repentance in Luke that does not practice sympathy toward the poor and outcast. No welcoming the saving act of God in Christ Jesus that does not do justice and kindness. No waiting for His return that does not expect and anticipate God's vindication of the humble poor. No participation in His community that does not give alms or share one's goods or practice hospitality." One's view of wealth is indeed, by definition, a religious view. When Jesus presents Mammon as a rival deity in the Sermon on the Mount, Mammon as a deity who can be worshipped instead of God, material wealth is couched as a religious thing. He is alerting us to the fact that our use of money is itself a demonstration of a religious faith and commitment. One of the factors that led me to decide to preach through the Gospel of Luke as opposed to the other Gospels was because I understand this aspect of Luke's Gospel and understand that God in His providence has placed me to minister to a relatively wealthy congregation. Luke's companion and mentor, the Apostle Paul, tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 and 17, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. I am, as a minister of the gospel, to press upon all of us, for I too am wealthy in comparison to most of God's people in this world. I am to press upon all of us to be oriented in our hearts toward eternal riches, to be rich in good works, and to be generous. And I commend you, the people of God in this place. The size of our budget relative to the size of our congregation is a spirit, is a testimony to the spirit of a people who are not worshiping mammon, but worshiping God, a people who has the spirit of generosity. Our budget, in some respects, would equal that of churches 3 to 4 times our size in many places. We are indeed a wealthy church, relatively speaking. And I believe you as a generous people are to be commended. The history of this congregation is one of repeated occasions in which generous giving has been your response to meet the needs of those both within and without our congregation. Now that being said, we yet stand in need of continued kingdom challenges in this area of material wealth. Mammon is a very strong idol, and it exerts great, powerful, subtle influences upon our souls, influences against which we must fight as disciples of Christ. And it's in the Gospel of Luke that we will repeatedly be called to demonstrate our discipleship in terms of our money and in terms of our material goods. Indeed, the religious use of money is a very, very powerful thing. Think for a moment of the impact that the vows of poverty have had in civilization. That which characterized the monastic movement of the Middle Ages. And not just amongst the Roman Catholics. But think, for example, of one man in 1170, a wealthy merchant in northern Italy named Peter Waldo, who, upon being converted to Christ, immediately gave all of his wealth away and began to preach to the poor throughout northern Italy. He spawned a group that came to be known as the Waldenses. These were the forerunners of the Protestant Reformation. And during that time of history, a people greatly persecuted in the Piedmont of the Alps for their faith in Jesus Christ. An amazing religious movement spawned by a man, a wealthy man, who gave everything up and became a preacher to the poor of Italy. There is a more recent example of how powerful a religious use of money is. The example is the man whose motto is this: from each according to his ability, and to each according to his need. You familiar with that motto? You heard of that? From each according to his ability, and to each according to his need. That's the motto of Karl Marx. Now, Marx might not say that he was religious, but I will submit to you that these words are indeed very religious. Karl Marx, whose economic theory was housed within a totalitarian system and driven by an eschatology of revolution. Very powerful words. That phrase, from each according to his ability and to each according to his needs, moved a lot of people in my generation to do amazing things economically, socially, politically, religiously. You know where those words originate? Acts 11, verse 29. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea, distilled to from each according to his ability, conflated with Acts 2:45, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, distilled to each according to his need. Marx might not say he was a religious man. In fact, he would look at you and say, you're all being duped by some opium. For religion is the opiate of the masses. But I'll tell you, Mr. Marx, if you take your motto and derive it from Scripture, then you are, by definition, making a religious assertion. And you are, in fact, in your philosophy of economics and your motto of life, making indeed a religious statement. Very powerful. Powerful words in our day. Because Marx demonically twisted Scripture, and in so doing robbed you, the church, of your Spirit-given beauty to be seen in this world as the people who manifest the heart of God, the God who gives generously to meet the needs of others. You ever think of that in those terms? You should. Marxism is a robbery of the church. Marxism is an affront to the church, to the people of God. Well, we return this morning to Luke chapter 5. In our exposition of Luke's gospel, we come upon the miraculous catch of fish. We read from verse 1 of Luke chapter 5. Now it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. The focus of our study this morning is verse 11 in the series thus far, the only verse that we have not examined in our study. And they came, when they had brought the boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is the first of many challenges in the Gospel of Luke that cause us to examine our attitude toward and use of material wealth. William Hendrickson comments, note, "At this time, Peter, James, and John leave everything behind to follow Jesus. Never before had they done this. There had been a call to accept Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, John 1, 35 to 51. And next, a call to become Christ's more steady companions without bidding farewell to their occupation as fishermen in Matthew 4, 18 to 22. But the present implied call meant that they must leave all." Unquote. This we see is implied by the prophetic words of Jesus, "From now on, you will be catching men." From this point on, there is to be a vocational change in your labors and in your focused energies. Now imagine these men. Imagine the scene. Bring the picture back to mind and think of these men who now together have struggled and labored and exerted themselves and have finally gotten two nearly sinking boats back to shore. And the ships are weighed down with more fish than they have ever imagined being able to catch. And they are stunned. And they are amazed. And this experience has rattled them right down to the very core of their beings because we find them confronted with their value system. Their values are now being confronted because they have just obtained the biggest financial windfall of their entire business careers. Perhaps the words of Psalm 62:10 came to their minds. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. They are looking at these two boats and they have received an extreme excess of all that they've ever worked for. These guys have smelled like fish, felt like fish, dreamed about fish, and now look at this. Fish. I have a lot of fish. More fish than anybody had ever seen in one place at one time, in one catch. And as they're looking at this amazing amount of fish, they begin to think about something else. They begin to think there's something more. They begin to think about someone else. Someone who they are coming to value more than unimaginable wealth and financial success. In their world, as fishermen, I mean, imagine the stories that they could tell. Not the thing was this big, but the numbers were this many. In their world, they now have it all. And now, they want to leave it all. And they want to enter into Jesus' world. Their priority now is no longer their fishing business, but following Jesus and fishing for people. Now, we've learned in our study of the Gospel of Luke that Luke wants us to identify with and imitate the responses of the disciples of Jesus. He doesn't want us to identify with the crowd who simply are amazed and go home and don't do anything. He doesn't want us to identify with the enemies. He doesn't want us to identify with anyone other than those who are the disciples. And here we're seeing these disciples coming in and they leave everything and follow Jesus Christ. Are we being called to leave everything and follow Jesus Christ? Should we consider taking a vow of poverty? Should we consider getting out of our present lines of vocation and entering into full-time Christian service? Is that where this verse is going to drive us? What's the answer to those questions? None of you nodding your heads, you cowards. The answer is yes. Yes? Luke wants us to respond the way these disciples respond. Yes. Yes, he does. Now, that answer has to be qualified. That answer has to be biblically informed with biblical principles. We must not allow ourselves to begin to think like ascetic monks, especially those of us with children, because I'll tell you, if you're going to take a vow of poverty, you better quickly take a vow of chastity as well. But yes, yes, we are being called to leave everything for Jesus. Yes, we are being called to impoverish ourselves of this world's goods for the sake of the kingdom. And yes, we are being called to a radical shift in our understanding and our practice of our vocational interests. And yes, yes, for some of us, I pray, some of us in this room, entering the Christian ministry full time is in fact what Jesus would have us to do. Unsettling, isn't it? Jesus is an unsettling character. Here we are, Hunterdon County, the place where people have it all. And I'm about to preach a sermon called Leave It All. Interesting. Radical. Biblical. Real. Let's look at the practical implications of leaving everything and what that meant for these original disciples. The practical implications of leaving everything for these original disciples. Now, what was motivating this radical change in these disciples' lives? What were they thinking about when they decided to walk away from the biggest financial business windfall of their careers and follow Jesus Christ? I submit to you, what was motivating them was love. Love for Jesus. They had become convinced that Jesus intended to do them good and was able to do them good. And they wanted the good that Jesus would do more than anything else that they could obtain. They were desirous of simply being with Jesus and following Him. Being with Him meant more than obtaining anything else. And they then determined that they would enter into His mission, that they would do good to Jesus and they would do good to others for Jesus' sake. Now, please understand, they're not leaving their work because they're lazy men. They're not leaving their work because they want a career change. They want a diversion. No, they're hard workers. They're not leaving their work because they become disillusioned with fishing. Zebedee seems to have had a thriving fishing business. Were they leaving because they were really ambitious men? Ambitious of what? Ambitious of the fact that they're perceiving Jesus to be the promised Messiah and having now seeing the prospects of sitting on His right hand, sitting on His left hand in this messianic Davidic kingdom of their thinking, that they were ambitious for expectations of grandeur. Maybe at this point, some of those thoughts mingled in their thinking. These are men who are yet struggling to understand what it means to be disciples of Jesus Christ and what the kingdom of God is and what their role in it is. But I'll tell you, their ambitions for kingdom grandeur will soon be redefined because they're following one who was on the way to the cross. And as they become more intimately connected and joined to Him, they are those who become willing to live and die for Him. And these three men right here who are prominent in the pages before us, what did they obtain in following Jesus? James had his head whacked off. Peter was martyred upside down on a cross. And John was exiled into his old age. So their ambition was not something that they might have initially thought it would lead them to. What was it that motivated them? A.B. Bruce comments on their one distinguishing virtue. They were animated by a devotion to Jesus and to the divine kingdom, which made them capable of any sacrifice. Like Abraham, these men receive a call to go forth into a life of which they do not comprehend, but only know that as they move, they're with Jesus. And they leave their country, their family, their everything to be with Him. Now, does this mean that they impoverish themselves materially? Does this following, leaving it all to follow Jesus, mean that I am to divest myself of my material wealth and become dependent upon people's charity? What about the biblical teachings concerning my duty to care for my family? And Peter, we're told, had a wife. In chapter 4, Jesus went to his mother-in-law and to his house. And according to church tradition, Peter also had children. The Bible tells us that he who does not provide for his own is worse than an unbeliever. Wouldn't divesting of all material wealth and stopping the labor of my hands, wouldn't that be a violation of biblical injunctions to labor, to exercise stewardship over my possessions? Well, Hendrickson asks the question, well, what about the fish? They just walk away and leave this stuff sitting on the beach to rot on the warm Galilean sun? He suggests that Zebedee likely took responsibility for this windfall, and along with perhaps other hired men, took the fish to market. Henderson asks, Why such an enormous provision? The thought occurs that God, Jesus if one prefers, furnished such an immense quantity in order to rid the disciples of any worry about their families, as if to say, will not he who just now has blessed you so abundantly continue to care for you? In other words, Jesus ensured the disciples that as they put priority upon his kingdom, he would provide for their needs. He's not advocating irresponsibility to biblical duty, but he is advocating a prioritizing of our values to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things that the Gentiles so eagerly pursue will be supplied. Now, for some, their material provision is given at the front end of launching into full-time or concentrated ministry, as we see with James and John and Peter. For others, provision is made along the way, as we see in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But the point is, God will provide. He will provide all things that are necessary in order for His servants to accomplish their assigned role in His kingdom and to enable His servants to fulfill their earthly stewardships, their care for their family, and to have the wherewithal to be a conduit of generosity to the poor and to the needy. A.B. Bruce asked the question about these men's responsibility for their wives and their children, which was a responsibility, again, that Peter evidently had, and others as well. For Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:5, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So Peter evidently was not the only one of these men who was married and likely had children. A.B. Bruce writes, forsaking of wives for Christ's sake did not mean literal desertion. Peter the apostle led his wife about with him, and Peter the disciple may sometimes have done the same. The likelihood is that the married disciples, like married soldiers of the day, took their wives with them or left them at home as circumstances might require or admit. Women, even married women, did sometimes follow Jesus, and the wife of Simon or of any other married disciple may occasionally have been among their number. At an advanced period in the history, we find the mother of James and John in Christ's company far from home. And where mothers were, wives, if they wished, might also be. The radical response that Luke wants from us to this summons to follow Jesus, however, will indeed require sacrifices and deprivations in the area of family life and career. There is an impoverishment in discipleship. The kingdom will intrude upon our time, our resources, and impose real limitations in terms of what might otherwise be experienced in this age had we not become disciples of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 18, reading from verse 28 to verse 30, upon the heels of Jesus' dealings with the rich young ruler. Luke 18:28. But Peter said, behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. The occasion is the departing of the rich young ruler who refused to sell everything and give to the poor and follow Jesus Christ. And Peter looks at him walking away and points at him and looks at him and says, well, look at this. Look here. Behold. And in Matthew 19:27, he says these words, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Exactly what Luke tells us in 5:11. What then will there be for us? Now we need to factor in that these are men uniquely called and placed in the kingdom of God. These are, in fact, men who become apostles. And yet the principles apply to us as well. As with them, so with us. There is a real divestment of material possession. There is a real leaving of material good. Not in the sense of destroying our marriage. Not in the sense of denying our parents. Not in the sense of abandoning our biblical duties to our material stewardships. But rather in the sense of a reordering of our life in this age, in which following Jesus, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, becomes the determining thing that regulates all of my life. Now for some, the outworking of that priority will and ought, and we pray that it does lead them to missionary work among unreached peoples. And that we would see some who would rise up among us and say, I'm leaving it all. And I'm going to learn a foreign language and head over to a place on the planet where they haven't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. For some, that might mean working out this priority means I'm going to leave what could otherwise be apparently a profitable line in career work and a proximity to my family and to all that I knew when I grew up, and I'm going to go to a place to preach the gospel full time. In full-time ministry. And I'm going to turn my back upon those things that I might otherwise be inclined toward. And things that were I to pursue them, all things being equal, I would obtain them. But I'm turning from them. But for all of our disciples, missionaries or ministers, all disciples, it means for each of us that we are to follow Jesus Christ as the supreme issue of every aspect of our lives. Our time, our money, our personal relationships, our personal decisions, our jobs, in everything, Jesus is Lord. For every disciple, it means that the kingdom is going to displace lesser commitments. It's going to push things out of our lives. And it's going to rearrange and reprioritize those things that rightly, biblically, legitimately remain. Many things that are otherwise good are removed, like the plucking out of a right eye and the cutting off of a right hand. We've kind of overlapped a bit, but secondly, consider with me some principled implications of leaving everything for us today as disciples of Jesus. These words from the Gospel of Luke, that they left everything and followed Him, are words that speak of a radical commitment, a commitment in which the disciple relinquishes all things in order to submit all things under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The disciple, in essence, says to Jesus Christ regarding his things, none of it is mine. None of it is mine. Nothing is mine. Everything is yours. Luke is going to record the commandments of Christ and give to us, through the course of his gospel, examples of disciples who completely renunciated their possessions in order to follow Jesus Christ. We have the example here in chapter 5 and verse 11. Later on in this very same chapter, we're going to meet up with Levi, Matthew. Notice verse 28 of Luke 5. And he left everything behind and rose and began to follow him. Now, note something. Immediately after we're told that Matthew leaves everything behind to follow Jesus Christ, he throws a banquet for his friends. So we can't conclude that Matthew left the tax booth and completely impoverished himself and made himself to be a charity case. Because the next thing he did was he threw a banquet for his friends. What was he doing? He was saying, Lord, you own everything. You own everything of mine. And the use of my funds now is for the glory of your name. So I'm going to have a feast for all my old tax-gathering sinner friends. And it's going to be for the purpose of introducing them to my Lord and my Savior. Because this activity is no longer for the gratification of me, it's for Christ. And all things now are His. In chapter 14 of Luke, verse 33, chapter 14. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. The word means to lay it aside. It means to say goodbye from it, to depart from it. It means to relinquish your ownership of it. It's not mine anymore. We're going to learn in chapter 8 of Luke, verses 1 to 3, about the women who were following Jesus and in his band of disciples who were contributing to their support out of their private means. They had private means, but they were not their possessions anymore. They'd given them up. They had left them. Because they were now subjected to Christ and to the advancement of the kingdom. When Jesus says to the rich young ruler, one thing you lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. That was a command to a specific man with a specific sin, which was his greed. And in order for him to demonstrate his repentance, he had to show it at the point of where he was sinning. To give it up and give it away and follow Christ. In the same way as Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. How did Jesus know this too is a son of Abraham? How did he know? Because Zacchaeus' repentance was evidenced in what he did with his money. He gave half of his possessions to the poor. And then he paid back four times the amount that he had ripped people off in order to show his repentance. The conclusion cannot be that in order to become a disciple of Christ, we have to take a vow of poverty and to be supported by those less godly believers who have yet to divest themselves of their material goods, so that we end up having a stratified church like the Roman Catholics, or an elitist mentality that is prevalent among evangelicals who profile full-time ministry as somehow being more Christian than other Christians. We need to understand that we are all called to leave it all and follow Him. Wealth presents us with very unique temptations. Joel Green comments, wealth masters if it is not mastered. Demonic deities do that, you know. They have a tendency to gain power over their worshipers. Wealth poses a particular threat because it comes into our life as a rival god, deceptively offering to us a sense of security. In Luke 16, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You see, material wealth functions in men's lives like a god. And as all gods do, it promises a certain security, but it demands your service and your allegiance and your commitments. In chapter 18 and verse 24, Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. You see, the difficulty for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God is due to the allegiance that the wealthy give to their wealth. And the challenge is that they do not want to give up their allegiance to their wealth. They do not want to move away from that sense of security. It's very difficult to change deities. Very difficult indeed to change value systems, particularly for those who are demonically duped to worship the god of Mammon. So Jesus is going to teach us about the danger of wealth, because it will rival the place of God in our lives and fool us to think that it's an object in which we should trust. We're going to learn, for example, in Luke 12, verse 13 to 21, about the rich fool who stored up all his worldly goods, sat himself down to enjoy all of his material wealth, and that night he died and entered into eternity totally impoverished and poor. We're going to learn in chapter 16 in this gospel, verse 19 to 31, about poor Lazarus in Abraham's bosom and the rich man in Hades. We're going to learn in chapter 18, verse 18 to 23, about the rich young ruler and his refusal to change gods. Wealth in the kingdom is to be used for the king. We're not allowed to use wealth in order to gain status or to make people obligated to us in the kingdom, a very common thing in the culture of Jesus and in Eastern cultures today as well. The debtor's ethic, becoming a benefactor. It's extensive in Asian culture even today. You do favors to someone in order to gain leverage from them and get them obligated to you and make them to be compelled to be in debt to you. And so Jesus says to us, and you've got to understand, this is just radical stuff in his day. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Whoa! Lend, expecting nothing in return? That's radical economics. That's the economics of the kingdom. We must learn to be generous, acting out of a heart that reflects the heart of God's generosity. This generosity that is found in the heart of the disciple is a reflection of one who knows the God who is giving and generous. Let each one of you do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. Again, Luke in chapter 6, reading from verse 35, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. You see, the reason that we are generous is not to gain status, not to gain leverage. It can't help it. It's our nature. We're like our Father. We who are truly born again partake of the divine nature. Kenneth Kanzer, cited by Kent Hughes in his recent volume, Set Apart, writes, we must give up all our wealth. We must own nothing. We are only stewards of what God owns. The point is not that we must be merely willing to give it up and then go on and live like everybody else. Rather, we must actually give it up. We are to abandon completely any claims to the wealth of this world It is not our own, and we do not have ultimate control over it. Unquote. In other words, when we do have wealth, we must be about the business of giving it away for the purpose of doing good and advancing the kingdom of God. That's what Paul has urged upon us in our prior reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 19, that we who are wealthy are to be instructed as to how to get rid of it, how to give it away, how to use it for the advancement of the kingdom, to teach us to be generous and ready to share and to be rich in good works. And brethren, it means that we need to impoverish ourselves to a degree, at any rate. We need indeed to leave it all, to be generous to such an extent that it affects our lifestyles, to be generous to such an extent that we don't have the things that the Gentiles eagerly seek for, because we've given away a portion of our wealth so as to meet the needs of others and advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means as Christians, we ought to be living at a level or standard less than what our income might otherwise sustain, because the difference between our self-imposed standards and the standards that we could otherwise afford has been given away, reflected in our house. Maybe we don't need to buy that house that's going to tap us out, but buy a house that is more comfortably affordable and then use the money that we would otherwise be scrounging for a mortgage payment for and give it away. Once again, and the nodding of the heads, not. Radical stuff. Radical stuff. I mean, Jesus wants me to change that much? Yeah. He does. He wants us to change. He wants us to change the way we spend our money. He wants us to change the way we make our purchases. We don't need to buy the best car. We can buy a much more affordable car and take the money that we would otherwise have for the best car, split the difference, and give it away. Give it away. Give it away. Give it away. We don't need the things that we think we need when we purchase our clothes and go on our vacations and make our discretionary purchases and buy our entertainments and our games and our CDs. We don't need it. Be God's friend. Give Him a demonstration of your friendship, as we learned at Sunday school this morning. Show it. He can see it. Lord, I really want this CD. Man, I didn't know that they were putting this thing together. I haven't heard this tune since like what? 60? I would really like to have this CD. But I know my church has taken a collection for the tsunami relief. And we have an opportunity to do good to people who are in need. The people over there on the other side of the aisle ain't going to understand this, but Lord, You're going to understand this. I'm Your friend. I'm going to put the CD down. I'm going to take that $20 that I would have otherwise spent on that. Between you and me, you know next week it's going into the collection plate. Now I'm going to impoverish myself. I'm going to give it away for the advancement of the kingdom. Now you're not going to walk out of Borders and be met by a camera crew with the lights and the microphones and saying, "What did you just do in there? That was astonishing. People don't normally do that. What's motive?" Nobody's going to applaud. But you're going to know the smile of your Heavenly Father. And you're going to be able to come to this passage of your Bible and you're going to see these disciples walk away from that big pile of fish. And you're going to be able to say, "Lord, in some way I know that I too am Your disciple." And you'll be a lot more comfortable in this series in the Gospel of Luke when we get to these other issues that are going to be dealing about giving it away and serving Christ with your material goods. We need to view each other, brethren, as fellow Christians as being members of the family for whom we're responsible. That's what was going on in the early church. In Acts chapter 4, they relinquished their property and they gave of their goods to meet the needs of the believers in their community. They treated each other like family. Rightly so, does Jesus say in Matthew 25 and verse 40, as you have done it to even the least of these my brethren. There have been a couple of occasions where people in my family have had needs. I hope it's the same with you. I didn't think twice about going into my savings account and giving them from what I had in my family. That's the kind of spirit that characterized the early church. Joel Green says, Luke then calls for economic redistribution on behalf of those in need, and for the wealthy to give without using their wealth to gain status or to place others in their debt. Discipleship demands that one no longer be a slave to wealth or cling to possessions as though they were one source of security or social position, and that one give precedent to the family of God, especially those who are in need. And we too, like the disciples, from that day on, having left everything to follow Jesus, have been given a new vocational focus in our labors and our energies. Regardless of how we make our material provision, we've all been given a job by Jesus to do. And that is to be fishers of men. My wealth is the Lord's. And He will make provision for me and provide for me, usually by my labors. The industrious and diligent man, his diligence is the means that God uses for him to provide. But in all my endeavors, I still have a kingdom vocation, a job, a calling, and that is to be a fisher of men. For me, it involves pastoral ministry and preaching. You say, well, that's obvious. But it also involves my domestic duties as a husband and father. It involves all of our labors in whatever place of work we find ourselves, in our schools, in our recreations, whatever we're doing, all things submitted to Christ and all things doing the work of Christ at all times, fishing for men, that we might do the work of Him for whom we have forsaken everything to follow and enter into His kingdom. Well, I pray that we're going to see some radical stuff. We're seeing good stuff, aren't we? I commended you, didn't I? Somebody write that down. Take a note, date, time. Two or three witnesses. This is radical. This is radical. Leave it all. Follow Him. What is the Spirit saying to you this morning? Where is He putting His finger and saying to you, here's the way you can work that out. Here's the way you can work that out. Here's the way you can demonstrate it. Leave it all and follow Christ. Amen.